Good evening. Welcome to Austin Bible Church. Good to have you here tonight. Need to start the desktop recording. Excellent. Welcome. Good to have you here tonight. This is lesson number 9. So we've got tonight and we've got next week, and that's going to wrap it up. Remember, there's 10 lessons in Doctrine 100. So did you do your reading? Did you do one-on-one? Some of you I know I have. I've seen quizzes. I've seen Al and Deb and their quizzes. I haven't seen Doug's quizzes. All right. I'm sorry. I shouldn't tease you that way. All right. Lesson number 9, we've got 3 topics to cover. Divine guidance, edification, and faith rest. All very useful doctrinal studies, good material. The first part of this is written by Pastor Mark Perkins, a friend of mine from Denver. No longer Denver Bible Church. There's a story there. Front Range Bible Church is where Mark Perkins currently is the pastor. He didn't change churches or move or anything, but that's a story all on its own. Let me open us up with prayer, and then we'll make sure our time is edifying to the glory of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for tonight and the blessings we have to study the Word of God, to go through the Grace Notes material, Father, to read the material, to take the quiz, to learn the doctrines that are contained in this series. Thank you for the breadth of doctrine. Thank you for the contributors to these studies, including Pastor Perkins and Pastor Thieme and so many others, Dan Hill and quite a bit of this from Warren Dowd and other sources, Father. I just thank you for the provision that's been made to Grace Notes and the blessing that Grace Notes is to us and to believers around the world. So, Father, bless our time tonight, and I do thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, might be a little bit short tonight, too, because there's only 12 quiz questions instead of the usual 20. And it's a shorter quiz than any of the previous quizzes, and really 3 topics to cover. Divine guidance, edification, and faith rest. So we'll go through on that basis. Maybe the hardest one will be the first one, divine guidance. And I don't always do well if I'm teaching from somebody else's material, and then sometimes I read through and I say, well, that's, I don't really put things that way. And then other times I read through and I go, ooh, I wouldn't put it that way, and I think that's not right, okay? And so we'll be gracious tonight. I'm not going to be hypercritical of my friend Mark. Mark's a great pastor. I love him in the Lord like I can't describe. But I think he missed the mark on some of this. Missed the mark, get it? In any event, we'll talk about that. Divine guidance, I love the concept. In fact, R.B. Thieme wrote a book on divine guidance. The very first Thieme book I ever read in my life. I was 10 years old and I read Divine Guidance, and it's been my favorite, I think, ever since. And to me, it's near and dear to my heart because God has not left us as orphans. God has provided for us the wisdom we need. If we lack wisdom, we go to Him and we ask, and He leads and He guides, and we get information from the Word of God. We also get conviction through the Holy Spirit as we study to show ourselves approved in different aspects here. All right. Now, Christ, of course, is our pattern. He's the prototype for the Christian way of life. We observe how He lived, how He was a student of the Word of God, how He was indwelled by God the Holy Spirit, how He traveled, how He walked, how He taught, how He lived the Scriptures. Obviously, Jesus was more unique than us, clearly. Most of the Old Testament Scriptures were talking about Him. And so there's the opportunity to search the Scriptures and see if these things are so, to search the Scriptures and read about His own life and His own ministry. Clearly, you and I can't do that. We don't turn to Isaiah and find there's a prophecy in there about Pastor Bob and Austin Bible Church. But for Jesus, He would search the Scriptures, and the messianic prophecies of Him were clearly recorded there. And He used that. He used that to teach the disciples on the Emmaus Road. He used that to teach His own disciples in the upper room. He used that in much of His ministry related to the Word of God. So we do not have personal prophecies about our lives as Christ did. So we have to be careful. I like how He phrases this. We must avoid the Messiah syndrome, okay, with respect to divine guidance. However, we do learn from the pattern. We learn from the principles. We learn from the example that's set. If we fail to learn from the example that's set, we're in trouble. And Scripture warns us to learn from the example that's set. Now, we get to an area I do disagree with. He says, one of the best illustrations of messianic guidance which Christ received from the Old Testament prophecy is his wilderness temptation. The question is this: how did Christ know to go to the desert at that time? How did he know to go to the desert at that time? And he reads from Matthew 4:1. I'll put that on the screen as well. Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's the Greek verb peirazo there. I made little exclamation points in my Bible every time peirazo or peirasmos occurs. And after he fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came, the peirazo one, the Satan, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Somebody this morning was showing me some literature. They've got a family member attending a church that believes there's no such thing as Satan, that Satan is not a personal being, that Satan is an invention, not a biblical reality. And I read a passage like this, and it sure seems real to me. Jesus dealt with him and interfaced with Scripture and endured the temptations. Doug, can you help get that door? All right. And so obviously the devil is a real person. Temptations are real. This is an issue we've got to deal with. All right. Now, how did Christ know to go to the desert at that time? Well, we're told Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And the mechanics of this, or the how, or the more details, and trying to read into the verse, you know, we could pull the Greek up and see, is there more information there? There really isn't. The verb means to be led. Okay, he was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you and I should be led by the Spirit as well. We're going to see this in Galatians. If you're led by the Spirit, it's an indication that you are a son of God. And we should be led by the Spirit. How are we led by the Spirit? Is it any different than how Jesus was led by the Spirit? All right. To be tempted by the devil. That's what we have to work with there in Matthew 4:1. Now, the verb is passive voice, which indicates that our Lord did not produce the action of the verb, but instead received it. Obviously, passive voice. He was led by the Spirit. God the Holy Spirit was the active agent involved in the leading activity. Constant of aorist tense summarizes past action into one moment of time. The verb itself means to lead from a lower to a higher point. In other words, led up. The point can be figurative, as in the case of spiritual maturity, or literal, as in this instance. He physically traveled to the wilderness. Christ was going from the low point of the Jordan River up to a higher elevation in the Judean wilderness, to the rough wilderness above. This emphatically does not mean snatched away, as some have tried to make the point, that the Spirit picked our Lord up and bodily moved him to the desert. All right, and I would agree with that. The verb does not imply a teleportation, as it were. Philip was snatched and moved in different places. Other characters in the Bible record were physically snatched and moved from place to place. But no, this was a leading. This was a leading. And I accept the vocabulary and the exegesis that Pastor Perkins is recording here. The second prepositional phrase puts forth the leadership of the Spirit, the direct agent. It was by the Spirit, hupo tu pneumatos, by the Spirit. And I agree with that. He's the agent of the leading. But it still doesn't tell us the mechanics, the process. Was it through recall of Scripture, as is the case that Mark makes here in this text? Or was it through an inner voice? Was it through a heart conviction? Was it through a prophetic revelation? Remember, Jesus was a prophet. And prophets were told in dreams and in visions and in audible messages. Prophets received verbal instruction. And our text tonight dismisses that as a possibility and simply limits the leading to application of Old Testament prophecy. And I think that's a problem. I'll be honest, I disagree with the conclusion that Pastor Perkins came in this portion of the Grace Notes material. All right. Last verse is a purpose clause. Exegetically, I agree with that as well. The verb is the aorist passive of peirazo, means to put someone to the test. Remember, there's a difference between peirazo and dokimazo. We've taught that several times. Peirazo is always for the downfall. Satan is always tempting to trip us up. God is always testing for our edification, to build us up. Satan's trying to trip us up. God's trying to build us up. And sometimes it's the same exact thing. God permits the temptation because God intends it to build us up, whereas Satan intends us to trip us up or to tear us down, okay? Anyway, this is the process here. In the battle to come, it will be the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, versus the temptation of the devil. That's always the case. You and I have that battle day by day. Are we going to walk by means of the Spirit, or are we going to fulfill the lust of the flesh? Okay? If we make use of the empowerment of God, the Holy Spirit, we will never sin again. Problem is, of course, as we grieve and quench and resist the Holy Spirit, we stop being led by the Spirit, we return back to the slavery to our sin nature, and every time we do that, we're going to sin all day, every day, okay? That's the battle of being in fellowship, of confessing your sins, of walking in the light, of spirituality versus carnality. All right. In the Mark record, it says, immediately the Spirit ekbaloed him, cast him out into the deserts. Much more strong, forceful language in Mark compared to Matthew and the exegesis of the text there. I agree with that as well. The Greek text supports what he's saying here about ekbalo. Ekbalo, by the way, is the verb we typically find when Jesus is casting out demons. Jesus will ekbalo a demon out of a demoniac, and he will ekbalo that demon. It shows you how forceful that verb is. The verb is used in the New Testament to relate to Jesus expelling demons, and that's the verb that's used by Mark in his gospel record to talk about how the Holy Spirit impelled him to go out into the desert. Anyway, it's a powerful, I think it's a powerful term. In the Luke record, Luke chapter 4, slightly different vocabulary here as well. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And again, I think it's passive voice. He was receiving the activity. The Holy Spirit is the active agent. It's, again, hupo by the Spirit. And the process here. Full of the Holy Spirit is play race. We talk about play race and play Roma and the fullness of the Holy Spirit that we're supposed to receive. By the way, this is available for you and for me as well. We're commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit and not be drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. All right. I think it's interesting that after the 40 days, it's then that he became hungry. Such was the power of his prayer life and his fasting and his meditation that it wasn't until the 40 days were complete that he identified with the physical weakness of that hunger. N plus the dative, I agree with that. Into the wilderness, en te eremo, I agree with that. I don't dispute the exegesis. I think he's on target there. So here's the analysis. Now he's going to synthesize Matthew, Mark, and Luke and come to some conclusions. And while I agree with every bit of his exegesis, I think the conclusion doesn't quite follow. So, God the Holy Spirit exerted leadership in getting Christ to the desert to be tested. I agree with that. So the text says, the Holy Spirit led him. You and I should also be following the leading of the Holy Spirit. Christ is our prototype, therefore the way in which the Spirit leads him is the way in which we are led. I would agree with that as well. The way in which the Spirit leads is fully revealed in the New Testament canon. I would accept that. I would accept that we can't go beyond the Scriptures. We can't exceed what is written. All right? Now, just because the mechanics are not revealed in these passages does not mean that they are not there. In fact, it's implicit that they are from the mention of the Spirit's leadership. Now, the Spirit guides through recall of Bible truth. In fact, can you point to a verse that says that? I do too. I think in the Gospel of John, he promises the disciples that the Holy Spirit will lead, will bring to remembrance all that I have instructed you. I accept the fact that I can prove it biblically that the Holy Spirit leads us in our study of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit brings to our recall principles that we have learned. I accept that as valid. The Spirit guided Christ through the recall of both the principles of divine character and messianic prophecy. I don't dispute that. But I don't know for a fact that that's what's happening here. In other words, that because of Isaiah chapter 40, Jesus identified, wow, this is the moment now that I have to go fulfill Isaiah chapter 40. And so based on the recall of the Holy Spirit and bringing that doctrine to his thinking, he then went out to the wilderness. I don't think the case is made that Pastor Perkins is making here in this regard. But we can look at it. The question then I would put forth to expand upon this material, in addition to leading us in our Bible studies and teaching us the relevant doctrines and bringing to our recall what we have previously studied, what other modes and means and mechanics of divine guidance is valid for a church age believer priest? Are we to pray? Are we to listen to that still small voice? Are we to, is there a subjective guidance as well that's internal to our soul? I believe there is. And I'll show you that from our Basic Doctrinal Studies notebook, okay? It's not in the curriculum you read last week, but it is in material that we have available in the hallway and on the website in terms of thelematology. Remember that from Basic Doctrinal Studies? How do I know the will of God? How do I know? For example, Ralph was retiring and this church needed a pastor. How did I know that it was the will of God for me to be the pastor of this church? I'm not going to find that in Isaiah 40 or an Old Testament passage or a New Testament passage. How did I know that Sharon was the designed helpmate for my walk? How do I know these practical choices in the Christian way of life? As I search the scriptures, as I learn the principles, as I take it to the Lord in prayer, as I wait for that confirmation to come, that conviction of my soul. That's where it gets personal. That's where it gets subjective. And I'll tell you, a lot of pastors don't like the idea of a subjective submission to the Holy Spirit. They want to just keep everything on an objective basis, straight from the doctrine of the text. But you have to make it subjective. That way it gets personal in your life. We'll talk about that perhaps some more as well. All right, Isaiah 40, a voice calling in the wilderness. We were just here 2 weeks ago on Sunday morning. Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Is this application of Christ, or is this application of the herald? Is this the role of John the Baptist as the herald of the Christ? Is this the fulfillment of Isaiah 40? Is the forerunner? It's the herald. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain, the rugged terrain a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed. All flesh will see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All right. Was it just the recall of that verse that impelled Jesus to say, wow, okay, I've been baptized now. I better go out here to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I don't see the connection there. Anyway, the Spirit recalled Isaiah 40. The context of Isaiah 40 is the wilderness. I get that. Christ understood this passage as we do, the ministry of John the Baptist in Malachi 3:1. I'm going to send my messenger. He will clear the way before me. Obviously, the messenger has a role in the wilderness. The ministry of John the Baptist was to prepare the way for the Messiah in the desert. From this, it would seem obvious the direction that Christ would take upon completion of his baptism, straight to the desert. I don't follow that. I don't follow that thinking. I don't understand that thinking. Maybe someday I will. But as it stands now, if I was Jesus Christ being baptized by the River Jordan, and the Holy Spirit descended upon me as a dove, and I begin my earthly ministry, it would not cross my mind to use Isaiah 40 or Malachi 3 to go out to the desert and get tempted by the devil. Rather, I would be responsive to the leading of the Holy Spirit, if in fact the Spirit speaks verbally and says, go to the desert now to be tempted by the devil. Okay, because we know that's how prophets worked. We see that time and time again throughout the Old Testament. We see Samuel, and God would brief Samuel and say, by the way, Samuel, about this time tomorrow, there's going to be a young man coming here from the tribe of Benjamin. He's looking for his donkeys. You're going to meet him at this particular well. You're going to anoint him king of Israel. And Samuel received that prophetic briefing a day early. And then the next day arose, and he's there at the well, and here comes Saul. And the Holy Spirit speaks to the prophet again, to Samuel again, and says, that's the man I told you about yesterday. Go and anoint him king of Israel. And so Samuel would go and introduce himself and say, you're the next king of Israel. Don't worry about your donkeys. They've returned home already. Your dad's found them. You're going to be the new king of Israel. And that, I believe, is a better picture for the ministry of Jesus Christ in his role as an Old Testament prophet. Remember, Jesus was a prophet to Israel. And I think that's the model we want to follow. All right? He says, so Christ obeyed the leadership of the Spirit and entered the desert, not by hocus pocus, I don't like that phrase, but by the recall of messianic prophecy and application. You know, I suspect there was a lot of that. I suspect that I know when he was hanging on the cross, he was reciting Psalm 22. I know that he was reciting, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I know that there were moments in his life that he absolutely was cycling Old Testament doctrine through his soul. It's recorded for us that way in the gospel record. I just don't believe this was one of those moments. I don't believe that it was a conviction of an Old Testament passage that sent him out to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. I believe it was the leading of the Holy Spirit that took him out to the wilderness to be tested by the devil. All right. But see, you may encounter it, and the idea, what he calls here hocus pocus, is this idea, if that conviction is growing, if that sense is growing within you, because you've been praying about a matter, okay? You've been praying about a matter, maybe there's a job opportunity, it would mean moving, it would mean changing towns. I mean, there's a big decision in front of you, and what are you going to do about it? You're going to take it to the Lord in prayer. You're going to be under the authority of a pastor teacher. You're going to be under Bible class. You're going to be under the authority. And in the process of that, you're listening to the voice of the Lord. You're taking in the Word of God. And then the confirmation comes very subjectively. And it might come from an unexpected source. But it's just something in the message, something in a passage of Scripture, something the Holy Spirit connects it with you, and you go, okay, that's it. That's my answer. That's what the Lord is having for me. And you're able to give it back to him in prayer and say, Father, thank you for this leading. Different aspects there. Anyway, I would encourage you, go to the church website. Let me pull it up here. Go to the church website. I got there under audio recordings, completed studies, basic doctrinal studies. All right, well, you got four parts here on thalamatology. This is lessons 41 through 44. In the basic doctrinal studies material. You don't have to listen to all of basic doctrinal studies. Just listen to those four lessons. This goes back to 2005 when we taught this in September and October of 2005. And you can listen to those four audio files. You can get the PDF document of the notebook. Or if you don't want a PDF, go grab one out of the hallway here, basic doctrinal studies notebooks. Okay, I know we're kind of low on some of them. I noticed today we're out of Daniel. There's others we might be out of. But talk to Carol, too. Carol wants to have a printing day where we can get some more of these notebooks put together. And study thalamatology. Study the will of God. Okay, it's page 37 in the notebook here on thalamatology. Doctrine of the will of God. How can a believer know and obey the will of God for their life? How do I know what girl I'm supposed to marry? How do I know what church I'm supposed to pastor? How do I know what town to live in? What job to take? How do I know anything in the will of God? And how does the leading of the Holy Spirit work? And I believe if you don't know the will of God, you're a fool. Ephesians 5:17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. All right? If you are not seeking the will of God for your life on a daily basis, I think you're a fool. Ephesians calls you that. So we have our general orders, our special orders. We have the overall umbrella of walking in the will of God. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Start with that, okay? Do you want to know the will of God? Do you want divine guidance? Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Start with that, all right? Get your prayer life on track. Get your fellowship life in track. Operate in a local church. Submit to the authority of a pastor teacher. Then start to seek his will on these specific aspects and take those matters to prayer and listen to that still small voice. Listen to that still small voice. Study to show yourself approved. Consult the wisdom of elders. Ask the Father in prayer. James 1, ask of God. If you lack wisdom, ask of God. He gives to all generously without reproach. The will of God is a wisdom application. Consider the providential circumstances. Evaluate them according to the biblical understanding of the will of God. And then examine your heart motivation. That's a valid place to listen to that still small voice. But notice that's the fifth and the final step. It's not the first step. It's not the only step. For some people, they just walk around in a fog just saying, well, the Spirit spoke to me, right? Yeah, I haven't been in Bible class in months, but yeah, the Spirit spoke to me, all right? Well, if the Spirit spoke to you, he's probably telling you to get your butt back in Bible class, okay? All right. Anyway, I recommend the material there related to that. divine guidance in the essence of God. I think this is valuable. I struggled with his exegesis of 1 John 5:4. This is the victorious ideology that overcomes the cosmic system, our doctrine. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world. It's our faith. It's our pistis. And to try to render that doctrine, I think, is problematic. And I would ask Pastor Perkins if he could expand upon that a little bit. How does he take doctrine as a translation of pistis in 1 John 5:4? Okay, I think that's didache. I think that's teaching. I think there's other terms for doctrine. It's not pistis. I threw a lot of question marks in here. Not that I'm disputing any of these, but I think it would be a useful exercise for students, if you want, as a follow-up to tonight's class. Find some scripture for all of these. There's no scripture citations on any of these. Put a verse to it. If the overall principle of righteousness and justice, if that's an aspect of divine guidance, then show me a verse. Personal love for God, virtue, love for mankind, show me a verse. I believe love should be a motivating factor for what we do. Let all that you do be done in love. I can find a scripture to attach to that. It's just not in our curriculum, and maybe it ought to be. A lot of question marks there. I did agree with his closing statements. Do not let circumstances dictate your decisions. You're not a slave to your circumstances. You should evaluate the providential circumstances, comparing them to Scripture, comparing them to your prayers, comparing them to your leading. But don't magnify experience to the point where that's the controlling factor for everything that you do. Don't let circumstances dictate your decisions. Difficult circumstances are going to be a test. In fact, a lot of times God will do that. He'll allow the difficult circumstances to see, are you going to stay faithful? Do you love me more than these? He asked Peter that. Okay. Christ ran into endless difficulty in the execution of his ministry, but he did not use them as an excuse to stop teaching the word. I think that's a cop-out. Oh, things are going rough. I must be out of the will of God. I better change what I'm doing. No, maybe things are getting rough because you're in the will of God. You're doing exactly what you should be doing, and the devil's trying to trip you up and get you to stop. Are you going to grow discouraged? Are you going to grow faint-hearted and weak? All right. On the other hand, if their circumstances are overwhelming, they may prompt you to reconsider. Is this worth a question? Is it worth a gut check to stop and say, Father, am I still on track? Show me if I'm wrong, Father. Open my eyes to see. Am I making bad choices? Am I out of your will? God will always answer those prayers. All right. In any event, sometimes even when you have all your ducks in a row, a decision of God still overrules, you know? David wanted to build a temple. God said, nope, my plan is for your son Solomon to build a temple. Not your fault, nothing wrong with you. It's a good idea, like your heart, but it's not for you, it's for your son. All right, we have one quiz question pertaining to divine guidance. If I am reading this correctly, I'm looking at these 12 quiz questions, and it looks to me like question number one deals with divine guidance. In what way did the Holy Spirit guide Christ? And then in questions two and following, we've already moved into the edification material. So question 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Those are all edification questions, 2 through 8. Faith rest questions in 9, 10, 11, and 12. So the one question on your quiz is the one I disagreed with. In what way did the Holy Spirit guide Christ? The answer according to the curriculum is the Holy Spirit led Christ through the recall of Bible truth. All right, that's how the text explained it. I think that's part of it, but I also believe that there is subjective leading of the Holy Spirit within the heart of the believer, especially for an Old Testament prophet like Jesus Christ. All right, as far as that goes. All right, we have our own leading, and we should be led by the Holy Spirit. I think we've got a passage on that coming up in Galatians 4 about being led by the Spirit. Anyway, we'll have more to say on that. We'll be teaching on divine guidance. What is the leading of the Holy Spirit? Is it in the storm? Is it in the circumstance? Is it in the raging conflict? Is it in the still small voice? Listening to that still small voice, the pattern of Elijah and the doctrine that's taught there. Okay? Any questions on that? Thoughts? Am I off target? Am I totally out of the toolies? Say, Pastor, you're a heretic. You should just stick with Mark Perkins material. And I hope this is not taken at all in the wrong way. Like I said, I love Mark to death. He's a great pastor. He's a faithful, faithful pastor. This is just an aspect I think that he and I have different convictions on. Nope. All right. Don't be intimidated by the microphone. Well, let's talk about edification then. Edification. Edification, there's a big word. Right? I got to use edifice the other day in Scrabble. Worked out great. That was nice bingo, seven-letter bingo. Edification. It means to be built up. An edifice is a building. To edify is to build up. That's what we're here for. We're in the building business. We should be building up one another. It's not just the pastor teaching the Word of God that edifies the flock. Every believer should edify every other believer. It's a mutual reciprocal edification. We should pursue for the things that make for the building up of one another. It's one of the one another imperatives of the New Testament. Edification is describes Christian growth. That's when it's personal, when it's internalized. Obviously, it can be an external edification. If I edify you, if you edify me, we're being built up. Edification is the process of spiritual growth in a Christian who is living according to the plan of God, who is fulfilling the command to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting is the verb to grow there is not the verb to edify. Okay? And I think we want to be cautious with this and not be loose on the terms. Edify is something that you do to one another. Grow is something that you do personally as you receive the growth as the Father ministers to you in any event. Oikoudeme, a good term here, Romans 14:19. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. This is why it's so critical that you operate within a local church. Joe Hermit Christian living in the cave cannot fulfill this imperative. How does he edify one another when he's Joe Hermit Christian living in a cave? Okay? No. You've got to be involved in the lives of fellow believers in a local church. Do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. You've got to be building up. God's in the construction business. Why do so many Christians seem to spend so much time tearing one another down? Right? Tearing one another down. That's not why we're here. We're here to build up one another. Okay? That doesn't mean we make excuses when we sin, but it means that we love and we forgive and we provide and we teach and we encourage. That's what it means to build up one another. Here's our oikoudeme. We can bring up our word study, some of the fun stuff you can do when you come to class. If you're just sitting at home doing your emails, you don't always get this stuff. But there's our oikoudeme. 18 New Testament uses. Sometimes it's rendered as building or buildings or edification or building up or edifying. A variety of terms there. List of passages. Most of those or many of those are featured in your curriculum. Romans 14:19. Did you look up all these passages? The value of having it in Logos is you can just click and go there. 2 Corinthians 10:8. This is the authority Paul has, the authority pastors have today in a local church. Authority for the building up and not for destroying. You know, it's bizarre. There are Christians that really struggle with authority. And I think a lot of times they depart from churches and it's not a doctrinal issue, it's an authority issue. And a lot of the issues that's driving the home church movement today, I read it in their literature. They're bold about it. They come right out and say, we don't want to have a single point of authority in this church. We want to have everybody with an equal say into what the Bible is about and what we're learning from it. And they put that in their literature and drive the driving force. They don't want to be a flock under the authority of a pastor. And when they tell you that in their own writings, I think it speaks volumes, tells you everything you need to know. The end result is, if they get what they want, what are they? They're sheep without a shepherd. And the Bible doesn't describe that in positive ways, okay? Sheep without shepherds are prey to the wolves. They become food very quickly. Again, the authority Paul has for building up and not for tearing down, that's 2 Corinthians 13:10. Ephesians 4:12. Why do we have evangelists and pastor teachers? All right, we don't have apostles and prophets anymore, but we do have evangelists and pastor teachers, according to verse 11. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. That's edification. Not only are we growing individually, but we're also growing collectively. As a flock, we're growing together. What happens if part of the body grows and another part doesn't grow? Okay? There's a kid I grew up with in my church. In fact, he and I both thought we were going to be pastors at the same time. In 1991, we had convictions that God was calling us to the ministry. But when we were teenagers, when we were even before we were teenagers, we were about 12 or 13 years old, he went through a monster growth spurt. He grew, I forget how much, a dozen inches or more. But he grew so fast, he actually outgrew his own skeleton. He needed time. He was walking on crutches. He needed some time. And his skeleton had to kind of catch up to where the rest of him was going. It was an amazing thing. Eventually, it sorted itself out and worked out. But can you imagine such a thing? Okay? Might have some of the details fuzzy at this point, but that's the basic gist of it. If part of the body is outgrowing the rest of the body, that's not good. We shall be growing together. The whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And then 2 Corinthians 14, verses 5 and 12. All right, edification has two meanings, the building up of the body of Christ, also the spiritual growth and momentum in the Christian way of life, which glorifies God. Does God get the glory when spiritual infants go to heaven? Is the Father well pleased? Is Christ glorified when a bunch of spiritual babies show up that lived their whole life on earth and they never grew? Got saved at whatever age, died at whatever age, and in the meantime, what growth did they have to show for it? You know? The judgment seat of Christ passages talk about some believers that have nothing. The fire hits and there is nothing that remains. They themselves are saved, yet so is through fire. But there is no divine good production. There is no growth. None. And I find that sad. We all should. To grow in Christ, a Christian must be consistent on a daily basis, staying in fellowship with the Lord through confession of sin, learning and applying Bible teaching. I would accept that. For me to grow, I need to stay in fellowship and I need to be submitted to the Word of God. But for me to edify another believer, what do I need to be doing? I need to be serving that other believer. I need to be encouraging them. I need to be ministering to them. I need to be putting value into them. That's what it's about. 1 Corinthians, when we talk about the building materials, right? 1 Corinthians 3, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. And this is why I think it's worth, let's not be loose about interchanging between growing and edifying. Growing is personal. Edifying is interpersonal. Okay? Oh, that's good. Write that down. Growing is personal. That's internal to me. That's what I'm learning. That's how I'm being shaped. That's how I'm being molded. I am growing. But edification is interpersonal. And no one self-edifies. We edify one another. We seek for the things that make for the building up of one another. If we could just self-edify all the time, then we wouldn't need the one another. But I can't edify me. You guys have to edify me. I got to edify you. You notice 1 Corinthians 3, according to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, another is building on it. Each man must be careful how he builds on it. Obviously, the foundation is Jesus Christ. If you're not saved, we can't build anything if you're not a believer. You got to be a believer. So if you're saved, then you have a foundation. Then we can start building on it. But if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident, for the day will show it. It is to be revealed with fire. The fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. But notice what's happening here. Is Paul building on himself? No, he's building unto the Corinthians. He's building on others. These are the building materials, the gold, silver, precious stones, that you are putting into other believers. What are you putting into other believers? And are you cutting corners? Are you taking shortcuts? Are you a cheapskate in building materials? Are you giving them the wood, hay, straw because you're saving gold, silver, precious stones for yourself. What are you doing? Because whatever you put into your other believers, that's the material you're building with. And the fire is going to show it. All right. Doctrine that is learned must feed both the human spirit and the human soul. I accept that. Edification of the soul is the result. It's more than that. It's not just what we know. It's what we live. It's love as well as knowledge. Remember, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. I've known Christians that have a ton of knowledge. They could pass a Bible quiz like you wouldn't believe. But minus love, what good is it? There's no edification without love. It's love that edifies. If you want to love your brother, you'll edify your brother. If you want to know doctrine, all right, you can know doctrine, that's great, but hopefully the doctrine you know motivates you to love your brother. Because it's your love that's going to edify, not what you know. What you know isn't going to edify. What you know is going to puff you up if you're not going to use it in love. And I think that's clear enough out of 1 Corinthians 8:1. See, the growth of a Christian in love is a sign that the person has been learning and applying doctrine. I would agree with that. By the fruit you shall know them. It's clear the believers that are walking in love and the believers that are not walking in love. It should be obvious. Personal love for the Father is motivation for the reception of doctrine. Impersonal love for mankind. Some of that's Baraka terminology, personal versus impersonal. I don't usually use that, but if you're not familiar with the terms, I don't want that to be confusing. Synonyms for edification, walking in the light, Christ in you, the new man, the perfect man, imitators of God. I think all of that shows how we're being molded into conforming to the image of Christ. Remember, our predestination is not to be saved. The predestination is to be molded into the image of Christ, to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's what we're predestined to. That means He wants us to grow. He's going to work in that. Obviously, the pastor role is important. I think it's the evangelist and the pastor teacher in Ephesians 4, 11, and 12. Thankful that God's given us evangelists. The responsibility of a pastor and an evangelist in edification is found in a number of passages. We've seen some already. 2 Corinthians 10:8, 2 Corinthians 13:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:12. That's the one I use in Kansas City for pastoral appreciation. That you appreciate those who diligently labor among you. The road to edification is paved with hundreds and thousands of lessons regarding the plan of God. All right? Hundreds and thousands. I don't know if you've noticed this over the years. I've kind of noticed that that's a lot of work. And there's a certain segment of Christianity that would rather not put that much work into it. You know? That's a lot of thinking, that's a lot of working, that's a lot of hard work, that's a lot of scripture, that's a lot of study, that's just a lot of effort. And you know, it's a lot easier if I can just go to a place and pay some tithes and do some confession and make the priest happy and whatever, and he can do all the hard work and just tell me I'm okay. All right? No, that's not how you're edified. That's not how you're built up in the faith. That's not how you're strengthened in the inner man. The Father wants to bring adult sons to glory. He's not preparing a heavenly nursery up there with a bunch of cribs and rattles and baby bottles. All right, He wants us to be adult sons and daughters where we can have full adult capacity fellowship. Anyway, hundreds and thousands of lessons. I thought that was humorous. All right. Oh, not humorous. I thought that was right on target. That's exactly what we're doing. Teaching hundreds and thousands. Closing in on 5,000, by the way. That should be sometime before the end of this year. All right. Obviously, Ephesians 4, the role of pastor teachers, the motivation of believers. Why do I want to grow? Romans 14, 19. We pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another. Also in this, the conviction that you have. In verse 22, do you see that? The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. That is a subjective conviction of the will of God for your life, not only in the meaning of Scripture and the application of Scripture, but the specific application in terms of divine guidance in how you make your choices and how you live your Christian walk. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But if you doubt, you're condemned. The Christian way of life is not a Polish mind detector. All right? You're not. You ever seen the Polish mind detector? Anyway, that's not the Christian way of life. I'll show you after class. The Christian way of life is not doubting. It's not crossing your fingers. It's not hoping for the best. That's not faith. Faith is walking in a conviction before the Word of God, saying, Father, this is how you're leading me. This is where I'm going. If I'm wrong, show me. But for now, this is where I'm going. This is what I'm doing. And Father, overrule. Close the door if that's not what you want me to do. But open it wide open to confirm to me that, yes, this is what you want us to do. I like that Romans 14 passage. Romans 12, of course, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The role of a local church, the function of spiritual gifts, gifts that edify the church. Seek to abound in spiritual gifts that edify the church. Let all things be done for edification, 1 Corinthians 14:26. Maybe you have a psalm, maybe you have a teaching, maybe you have a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. We sang some hymns earlier because it edified. We prayed for pastors and churches around this country. I believe that edified. If I don't think the Poimenike prayer meetings were edifying, I wouldn't be doing them. But I believe they're very edifying. I think ministry workshops are edifying. I think grace notes are edifying. Even if we find little things here and there that we don't agree with, I think it's edifying just to read it. Search the Scriptures, see if these things are so. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. All is lawful, but not all edifies. All right, any questions on edification? Then we're going to cover faith rest. Anything you dispute, disagree with, liked, didn't like, hated, loved? Anything you jumped out at you? Anything you didn't understand? Is there something you circled and said, what's that? Yes, sir. All right, Al has a question. We'll get the microphone to him. As the microphone is making its way over there, I will drink some coffee.
I agree that a correct function of local church is edification. But he makes a statement, the objective of the Christian way of life is spiritual maturity. I thought it was to glorify God. Is it just playing with words there or what?
No, I think you're right. I think it's a better objective. I think there are multiple purposes, including growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because that's a command. We should grow to maturity. But that is the means to an end. It's not an end unto itself. And the primary reason why I want to grow to maturity is because as a mature believer, I'm going to be better equipped to glorify Jesus Christ than an immature believer. And since it's the Father's good pleasure to glorify Christ, I want to do so as a mature believer to the maximum. And so I would agree with that. I think a better sine qua non of the Christian way of life would be to glorify Jesus Christ. Okay. Your quiz questions on edification. In the life of an individual Christian, to what does edification refer? It refers to the spiritual growth and momentum in the Christian way of life, which results in the glorification of God. So like I say, it's a means to an end, and the text agrees with that. The most important things with which a Christian must be consistent, that's quiz question number 3. Well, you got to be consistent to grow in Christ. You must be consistent on a daily basis of staying in fellowship through confession of sin and learning and applying Bible teaching. Now, the more time you spend in carnality, the less you're going to grow. That's 1 Corinthians 3. There were babes in Christ because they were carnal all the time. Synonyms for edification, we saw some of those in the text, including walking in the light, Christ in you, the new man, the perfect man, imitators of God. State your I need to read your answers on this because this will be a bit of a paragraph answer. State your understanding of the importance of accepting the authority of the person who teaches. All right? Do you submit to their authority because they're so special? Or do you submit to their authority because God designed that office to bless you and to edify you in the Christian way of life? Let me give you a hint here in my pastoral appreciation series, which is really God's series from 1 Thessalonians 5:12. Okay? It says, appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love. Why? Because you just can't help yourself how special they are? No. Because of their work. Because the work they do edifies you. It's for your soul. They are accountable to Jesus Christ. Because of their work, live in peace with one another. Flock to shepherd, shepherd to flock. Should not be at war in that regard. Okay? Like the lady I told you about called me on the phone and said, God has called me. My ministry is to straighten out pastors. Okay. Well, please don't visit. Right? I said, what was your name again? What do you look like? And she told me. Her name was Mary. She's in a wheelchair. See? I've been very suspicious of women that arrive in wheelchairs until I find out their name is not Mary, and then I'm good. In any event, to my knowledge, she's never visited, and I've never been a project of hers to fix me. All right. Man, where does the time go? When does a Christian enter full-time Christian service? Well, should be. Every believer, the moment of salvation, doesn't always work out that way. I think there's a moment. I think there's a moment in your Christian faith after you're saved when you come to a faith conviction that you must be about your Father's business. For Jesus, it was the age of 12 in the temple. For me, it was the age of 21. When I turned 20. My 20th birthday was horrible. My 20th birthday, I woke up thinking, I'm not a teen anymore. My age doesn't have teen on the end of it. As long as there was teen on the end of it, I felt somewhat licensed to be a moron, right? You know, if there's teen after your age, then you should be stupid. But when I woke up, I wasn't 10 teen, I was 20. And I said, wait a minute. Vanity of vanities, my life's a wreck. What am I doing? God didn't save me for this. My parents didn't raise me like this. What am I doing? And so got back under teaching and started getting convicted and started to hear the calling as a pastor and different things. All right. Two categories of motivation include positive volition and humility. The key to correct function of a local church is edification as we edify one another. All right. That takes us down through question 8 in your quiz. The remaining four questions, 9, 10, 11, and 12, are all about faith rest. And that's the last realm of the curriculum. The Grace Notes lesson. I like Faith Rest. Faith Rest was the second book that I read. After I finished Divine Guidance, I read R.B. Thieme's book on Faith Rest. And to me, it's simple. Read the Word of God, study it, learn it, and trust in it. Right? Let it go. Quit trying to handle things yourself. Understand God's made promises. He's got to fulfill what He said He was going to do. Anyway, the wilderness generation is the example. They tested God 10 times in the wilderness. They failed in the wilderness. They had the bitter testing at Marah. They had all kinds of testing. And they failed. The example is for us to learn from. Hebrews tells us that we better not fail to enter into the rest like they did. They failed to, the word didn't profit them because they didn't unite the word of God with faith. Same thing is going to happen to you and me today. You can attend 4,905 Bible classes, but if you're not in fellowship, what are you doing? All right? Now, faith rest. You're learning the Word of God. You're accepting the Word of God. You're living the Word of God. You're watching as He fulfills what He said He's going to do. Anyway, the Exodus generation, the wilderness generation is a good example there. Our warnings come in the New Testament. The promises. Do you know the promises of God? Can you claim any of the promises of God? And, you know, learn a handful of them. Learn one or two. Memorize some scripture. I will never leave you nor forsake you. I like that verse. Learn that. All right? Every good thing comes down from above, from the Father of lights. Learn that. Not one good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly. Learn that. And these are the faithful promises that God will provide. Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Okay? The battle is the Lord's. I love that one. Ralph tells that story. Ralph and Dorothy were having a marital discussion at elevated volumes, all right, in the family kitchen. And their five-year-old little boy or four-year-old little boy got right in the middle of them and said, "But Daddy, Daddy, the battle is the Lord's." You talk about something humbling for a pastor to listen to his child quote scripture. That is true. Absolutely true. That boy went to heaven at the age of six, and Ralph and Dorothy were very blessed in the testing God put them through in that event. All right. Anyway, got your faith rest questions here. We got to wrap this up. Faith rest is the process of understanding and applying doctrines to the Christian life. Not parables, not philosophy, not common sense, but doctrines and promises. Point C in your multiple choice answer there. At Marah, the Israelites failed the bitter water test. Boy, howdy, they failed it big time. That's a true answer to the true false. Moses sent an officer from each of the tribes, the 12 tribes, to spy out the land. That's C, the 12 tribes. Not the surrounding countries, not the priests and Levites, not the Egyptian army. Moses sent an officer from each of the 12 tribes. To enter God's rest, faith is required. That's question number 12. All right, so submit your quiz. I'll be looking and reviewing your answers. I'll be most especially paying attention to question number 5. I want to see the paragraph there or the explanation there. It might not be a long paragraph, but I do want to see your answers to number 5 in particular. And don't forget to send the email to Warren and CC me so I get a chance to review those as well. Next week, we got Doctrine 110. And there it is. Forgiveness, godliness, happiness, parentheses, joy, hope, and legalism. Wow. We can cover that in an hour, I'm sure. We could take a whole hour on forgiveness and not even scratch the surface. Godliness, happiness, parentheses, joy, using those rather synonymously, rather interchangeably. I prefer not to, but the Grace Notes curriculum does, and so we'll teach it as it's written. Hope, the positive anticipation of Elpidio. Legalism. If we run out of time and don't quite get there, that's okay, because we're teaching Galatians right now, right? What else do you want? It's grace through faith. It's not legalism. All right, so do your work between now and then. Get your quiz complete. Be ready to interact with the material next Sunday night. Bring your questions and your comments and your observations. Try to make this more interactive than it's been. We will wrap this up next week, and then we'll have a couple weeks off. We'll take a two-week break. We will resume PMW, the 7:30 hour, in September. All right, so just one more 7:30 class. We'll have a couple weeks off, and then we'll come back in September for Norm Geisler and his systematic theology. Thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. Thank you for this night. Thank you for all your grace. I rejoice, Father, over this day. It's been a long day, but a good day, Father. You've fed us abundantly. We thank you for the provision of these classes, for the Grace Notes material, and for all the authors. We've disagreed with some points here and there, Father, but overall we are thankful for faithful men that have studied the Scriptures, that have put forth the Word of God and made the material available for us to learn from. They have edified us tonight, and I thank you for that. So bless these students and their ongoing study, their ongoing preparation for ministry. We thank you and we praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.